So years ago, I was a youth pastor in Seaside. And a good friend of mine, colleague, was also a youth pastor at another church. And I would say he was somewhat being mistreated. He was sort of the youngest person on staff and was getting the things that other people didn't want to do, he kind of ended up always doing. And there's some other things going on, and he went and he met with his supervisor and was asking, you know, this is kind of out of balance, equality-wise, could we make some changes? And I won't forget the answer he got was, rank has its privileges. I was ticked. It shouldn't be that way in church, right? Thank you, Jim. Should it or shouldn't it? That's the question we want to play with a bit this morning. And if it shouldn't be like that, what should it be like? If you think about the world, everything in the world works this way. Everything in the world has hierarchy. We have hierarchy at work. If there's an organization comprised of more than one person, there is usually an org structure, whether it's printed out and confusing on some big picture or not. There's usually a hierarchy. In family systems, there's often a hierarchy. In any sort of club, there's often a hierarchy. It's how we operate. We organize people sort of in this rank system. Obviously, most of us would rather be towards the top of that ladder than the bottom most of the time, right? I remember my first job in construction. I was at the bottom. I pushed a broom a lot. I picked up the bits of wood, thinking I had been hired to be a carpenter. Being at the bottom isn't always fun. We often want to work our way up that ladder, if you will. In fact, many of us, our career is essentially climbing a ladder. That's what it is. That's what we're advancing as we go. We're gaining greater authority, recognition, all of those things. That's how the world works. Whether you work in government or a non-prof or in the corporate world, we spend our lives oftentimes climbing ranks. And yes, it is true, rank has its privilege. That's how the world works. There is always a ladder to be climbed. Always. So why should the church operate differently? More specifically, how are we to be different? When this is the world we live in, this is the well-known structure that is evident in almost everything, how are we supposed to be different? That's really the focus of our time this morning as we continue together to consider power and authority and control and how those are transformed in light of the gospel. Our central text this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there, is going to be in Matthew 20. It's verses 25 through 28. Again, that's Matthew 20, 25 through 28. I'm going to go ahead and just read that for us as we get going. If you've spent time in the scriptures, you're probably familiar with this scene. It's a very interesting one. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He calls them together and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I'm going to contend this morning that what I just read is perhaps one of the most critical passages for us to understand if we're actually going to walk in the kingdom of God that Jesus invites us into. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's practically impossible to resemble Jesus and to live out kingdom values if we don't understand and embrace what's taking place here. Now, last week, if you weren't with us, we considered the creation account and the opening chapters of Genesis. We have this man and this woman that are created in God's image so that they can exercise authority. The word there is dominion, I believe, in most translations. And thus have power and control within the created order. And we saw that there was a purpose for that. The purpose for that was to be able to partner, to be in relationship with God, with one another, with the creation, and also to be able to represent God's goodness and reflect his love. Last week, I defined a number of terms, and one of those was authority. And I'll go back to this again because I think Andy Crouch is really onto something. He defines authority this way. He says it is simply the capacity for meaningful action. So when I say that God gave the man and woman authority, he gave them capacity to do something that mattered within the created order. You need authority to do that. That's what authority is. Authority is what allows for the exercise of both power and control. And so God gave you and me the capacity for meaningful action. And so one of the first things we talked about last week is authority is not bad. Authority is a good thing. So long as it operates within the bounds it was intended to, which is under the greater ultimate authority of God, in whom we are dependent upon for life and every good thing. And so again, if you weren't with us, we looked at Genesis 3, the story of the fall, and really just posed this question, why pick the fruit? What was alluring about that when this man and woman have everything? God's given them everything that's good. Essentially, we discovered that it was about authority. It was about autonomy. It was about being like God in that we don't have limits anymore. We can be our own boss. We can be self-reliant. We can have control, be in charge. And I would argue that ever since that story, which is the story of humanity, everybody who's ever lived has probably spent a lot of energy trying to climb some sort of ladder. Because when we lack authority, often we're exploited, often it's a bad place, and we desire it. And as we gain authority, sometimes we want more. We can feel in control. We can become autonomous. We don't have to answer to anyone or take directions. By the way, this is pretty much how every system in the world works. The goal is to go up the ladder. The goal is to gain self-reliance, self-governance, agency, if you will, and authority. But in the world, we do that existing beyond these healthy boundaries that God has created. I just want to pause for a second and just think about that. This is how every system in the world works. There's hierarchy, and there's a desire to move up that hierarchy. And moving up that is rewarded. That's how practically everything we know works. So we come to this statement in Matthew 20. And I want to argue this morning that it's actually far more radical than we may realize. But I want to set the stage for it. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 18, we start to see a theme emerge. There's something happening here that's going to lead all the way up to the triumphal entry and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. At the very beginning of chapter 18, if you turn there, the disciples come to Jesus with a question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? By the way, the obvious answer should be Jesus, but they're talking about themselves. And so what does Jesus do? They're essentially asking, how does the ladder stack up? Who's on what rung? And so Jesus calls a child to him, and he says, unless you change, by the way, note the word change. Something has to change. Jesus says, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Quite the statement, by the way. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's an interesting scene. Now, if we continue, Jesus goes on to answer a question about forgiveness and gives a fairly radical answer. And as chapter 19 opens, he's asked a legal question about divorce, which is essentially, can a man do whatever he wants with his wife? Can he divorce her for any reason? This was a culture where men had control, women did not. Jesus gives an answer that apparently is so strong that the disciples respond with, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Which, by the way, begs the question, what was their picture of marriage? It's a power hierarchy. That's how they saw it. And if we don't have all the power, better not to be involved, is essentially what's going on here. Now again, little children come to Jesus, and the focus then shifts on a man who's at the top rung, who's ascended the ladder. We know him as a rich young ruler. Now in their culture, it was an assumption that if you were wealthy, God was pleased with you. That's why you were being blessed. That's why you were wealthy. So as somebody of wealth, he was almost automatically also someone of stature. Notice he's a rich young ruler. He's got a lot of authority, probably. Has this interaction with Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus ends up giving him this invitation to give everything away and come follow him. Maybe you're familiar with the story. The man goes away sad. It's a tragedy. And it leads to this important interaction that I think really sets us up for what we're looking at in Matthew 20. If you want to turn with me, chapter 19, I'll read verses 23 through 30. Again, Matthew 19, picking up in 23. In verse 22, the man has heard this and he's gone away sad, and it's probably a shocking scene because this guy's liked by God, right? What just happened? He's not following Jesus. Jesus says to the disciples, I tell you the truth. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, please don't ever take that verse out of context because you get some really weird places. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Again, they're astonished because in their culture, if you're wealthy, of course you're in God's kingdom. Of course God is blessing you. So they're astonished and they ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus looks at them and he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so Peter pipes up. He says, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And so Jesus responds, saying, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. I think we've heard that before. So chapter 18, when he's asked who's the greatest, the answer is the one who humbles himself like a child. Chapter 19, we get this repeated, the first will be last, and the last will be first. We have something building here. We're dealing with authority in the kingdom. That's what we're dealing with. That's the pressing question. But I don't want you to miss what Jesus says in verse 28, because it's actually fascinating, given what comes in chapter 20. Jesus tells his disciples, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. He is promising them some sort of authority, perhaps prominence, we might say. And if that's true, you don't need to climb the ladder. What Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to give you authority in my kingdom. You don't need to climb over each other. They want greatness. He promises thrones to them, but it's not in the manner they hope for. They want greatness as they understand it. They want to climb the ladder. They want to be the top rung. Not just one of 12 thrones. They want to be, you know, the first of the 12 thrones. And so in chapter 20, we get this parable that follows out of the question of forgiveness. We looked at this together actually just a few weeks ago. We have workers who are hired at different times in the day, work differing amounts of time, and they all get paid a similar wage, which isn't how it works in the world. And so they're upset. And the parable again ends with, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. At this point, I just ask, what is Jesus seem to be repeatedly trying to communicate to his disciples? What do we see going on here? What is the concern that the disciples are repeatedly expressing? So we come to chapter 20. Mom of two of the disciples shows up, and she asks Jesus to make her sons, James and John, the greatest in his kingdom. Back to that greatest thing, that top rung, right? She wants them to be able to sit on his left and his right. Those were the positions of prominence and their understanding of kingdoms. Side note, by the way, it appears this mom was among the women who attended Jesus at the cross and also witnessed the empty tomb, which would identify her as Salome, the sister of Mary. If this is the case, she's doing something very normal. She's exercising familial ties to seek advancement of her son, similar to how Bathsheba came to King David to seek a throne for her own son. Of course, the other disciples hear this, and in verse 24, they're ticked off because they don't have that same card to play. We see 12 men caught, if you will, between two worlds. On the one hand, they are following Jesus. They have left something to follow Jesus. There's no doubt about that. They don't fully understand the message. They don't understand fully who Jesus is yet, but they have left something to follow Jesus. But at the same time, they're still clinging to this ladder in this old world from which they've existed, trying to climb it. They're caught between two worlds. I would say this is precisely where most of us are. I want to revisit a few things in the text where we started in Matthew 20, 25. I'll read it again. Again, mom has come, has asked for sons to sit on the left and right. There's been an interaction between Jesus and them saying, you don't really understand what you're asking for. Disciples get ticked off. Now there's a scene. So Jesus pulls them together. Probably has to quiet them down. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now I'm going to say something. If you've grown up in the church, you're probably sort of inoculated to the power of this passage because you've heard it a bunch of times. The idea of being a slave isn't just a bummer. It's shameful. In their culture, it is the bottom rung. A servant or a slave lives their life entirely for the purpose of bettering the people above them. They have little or no authority or autonomy. They're treated as unimportant. In fact, the ancient Greeks at one point posed this question, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? They got it. You want to be at the top rung. You don't want to be at the bottom. Jesus says that living in that bottom rung of the world where you live to better the lives of others is actually what greatness looks like in his kingdom. It's upside down to what you know, because what you know is upside down, and this is actually right side up. In fact, and I want to thank Reed for causing me to consider this, you probably read this text like I have most of my life. When you read, the rulers and Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, you probably read that as negative, that those are bad leaders doing bad things. They're misusing power. I actually think that softens the impact because that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is simply saying, this is how the system works. You understand it. This is not how it's supposed to be in my kingdom. You understand there's hierarchy. You understand that if you are a leader, you get to rule people. You understand that if you have authority, you exercise it over people. Those aren't actually negative terms he's using there. I think we read that into it. If Jesus was trying to say, don't lord it over people, he would have then contrasted something else. He would have said, if you're going to be a ruler, be this kind of ruler. That's not what he does. He's actually talking about the idea of rulers and authorities in this structure, in this hierarchy. The idea isn't don't be bad leaders. The idea isn't don't lord your authority over others. The idea is the latter isn't part of my kingdom. When Jesus is not so with you, again, he's stating something bigger than don't be a bad leader. Just as he portrayed in the parable a few verses earlier, God's kingdom is structurally and systematically different than what we know. And God's kingdom, it's acceptable if people work differing amounts of time and get paid the same. If God decides to be generous, that's his prerogative. That's not really how our world works. That usually ends up in a lawsuit or a union grievance or something like that, right? So the kingdom of God is different structurally It's different in its values. It's different in how it operates. And as followers of Jesus, we're essentially called to just get off the ladder. And in fact, even more, to put ourselves at the bottom, because that's where we find greatness. I would say that's an astounding statement. I would say that takes faith to believe to the point that we pursue it and live it out. And in case it doesn't quite click just yet, Jesus gives himself as the example, doesn't he, in verse 28? Which again, I think this is one of those verses that we've heard it so many times that it doesn't smack us in the face like it should. Because Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve. That is a radical image of God, by the way. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's giving himself as the example. This is what it's supposed to look like to pursue greatness. Jesus is our example of what greatness looks like and how we arrive at it. Again, we experience so much brokenness and frustration and relationships and employment and the various systems in which we find ourselves. In large part because we are caught, like the disciples were, trying to follow Jesus but still holding on to that ladder. We still don't want to be at that bottom rung. Right? Can we be honest? Whether it's to come out on top in an argument or to chase our picture of success or just to be able to be in charge, it always looks good at the top of the ladder. We're always inclined to want to climb it. But that's not what we're called to. This is a radical notion. So some questions come up. Does this mean I can't advance in my career? I think I would answer that with a question. Why do you want to advance in your career? Is it so that you can more fully serve other people and live out your created purpose? Or is it so you can buy a bigger house? That's a real question. It's also a question that's hard because we still got our hand on the ladder. Still want to go up another rung. I would say in God's kingdom, the answer is yes, you can advance in your career, but it's for a different purpose. It's not to serve yourself. It's so that you can serve others. Does it mean I shouldn't take on leadership roles? Again, same question. Why do you want to do that? So you can have a title? So you can make the decisions? Or is it because you believe maybe God's calling you there because you have the capacity to serve people in that way? These are hard questions. By the way, if it isn't clear, the titles for leadership that come in the church, we have two of them. One's deacon, which means table waiter. Literally means serving other people. And the other is pastor, which means shepherd, which was not an alluring vocation to pursue. It was looked down upon. You live with a bunch of dirty sheep out in a field. You were on a low rung. Both those roles exist for the sole purpose of benefiting the people of the church, of serving, of giving our lives away. Now, this whole scene, if we're to step out and look from chapter 18 all the way to 21, it's building towards this crescendo. In the next chapter, Jesus will ride into Jerusalem triumphantly, and yet within the week will be crucified and hated because he isn't the king they wanted. He's not the king that's kicking everybody else off the top rung. They want a powerful figure who will change the kingdom of this world to their liking. And Jesus is a different kind of great. He's not the kind of great they wanted. Friends, the beautiful thing about what we read in this passage is we see the heart of God. We serve a God, we believe in a God who doesn't just say, serve me, but who loves us. Who expresses that love through the person of Christ, who came, he says, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and me, for many people. We don't serve some God that we have to just appease. We serve a God that actually loves us, who has given himself on our behalf. It's a pretty awesome reality. The cross behind me is a picture of shame. It's interesting that that's the icon we hold on to. That would not have been the case in the Roman world. The cross was a place you went to die. The cross was a place you went because you were a criminal. The cross was a place you went and everyone was ashamed of you. That's where Christ went. I would argue it's like the ultimate picture God could have painted of his love for us. That Christ would go to the cross because of our sin for the purpose of extending forgiveness to us, extending the opportunity of this new life, and reconciling us to God, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. That's the hope of the Christian message. That's this thing we call the gospel, which means good news. And you and I are invited to respond to that love expressed for us in Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, a central aspect of how we do that is changing our very understanding of greatness and how we approach that ladder. Of letting go of that. And in fact, purposely descending to that bottom rung so that we can give ourselves for the welfare and the benefit of the people around us. That's precisely the life we're called to in Christ. Now, I want to be really clear. Descending to the bottom rung doesn't mean you need to quit your job. Doesn't mean you need to give up a title. You just need to look at why you're doing that and the reason God's placed you there and how the implications of that work out in what you do at work. For some of us, maybe it does need shifting of titles, but it doesn't automatically need you need to give up your supervisor position, right? I would ask, how has God given you authority? Authority, again, is the capacity to do meaningful things. How has God given you authority to serve other people? Because God has. How has God given you the opportunity, the authority to serve other people? Then the uncomfortable question, what ladders are you still trying to climb? What rung are you holding on to? Because I think we're all caught between these two worlds. What would it look like to let go of that? Perhaps you would find freedom you didn't expect. What would it look like? What would be the first step I would take or you would take to truly embrace this idea of greatness that Jesus presents? That greatness is in fact found at the bottom, serving people in humility, giving your life away. Pretty powerful question. Beck, I want you to think about that as a member of the worship team, come on up. As we sing, I want you to consider these questions. How has God given you authority to serve people? Where are you holding on to ladder rungs, trying to climb? And what does it look like right now, this week, today, to take a step of embracing the idea of greatness that Jesus presents? Let's sing together.
I invite you to stand and join us as we sing together, "It Is Well With My Soul."
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll,
as well.
With my soul.
With my soul.
It is well.
It is well. With my soul.
And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well.
With my soul.
With my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. One more time. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well,
it is well with my soul.
So I want you to be seated. By the way, that song was written by Horatio Spafford in response to losing his family, and it's about grief and letting go of loss. I think it's actually fitting as we wrestle with this question, because Christ has called us to die to ourselves. That isn't just a fun plaque or a poster on the wall. That's a hard thing. And there is, at times, some pain in giving up those things we're pursuing in order to pursue the kingdom instead. I asked the question in the beginning, what is this supposed to look like if it's not a hierarchy in the church? I think one of the answers we find is when Paul writes the Corinthians, and he describes the church as a body, and every part is important. By the way, head is Christ, not the pastor or the elders, or whatever the term is. The head is Christ, and we are all parts working together, serving one another, celebrating with one another, grieving with one another. And I want to point something out. So John and James were the ones whose mom came and said, could you make them sit left and the right? It's interesting that John, when he opens Revelation, refers to himself as a slave to Christ. It's interesting that Peter refers to himself the same way James does, Jude does, Paul does repeatedly. Again, that isn't just a fun little title. That's their identity. They serve the risen Christ. Their lives are not about themselves any longer. Friends, I want us to sit in this reality that greatness is found at the bottom. It's found in serving other people up. It's found in lifting up others. It's found in bringing life in the places we find ourselves. And it looks really, really weird in this world. In fact, to others, it might look like you're wasting your life away because you're not trying to ascend that ladder. But this is how the kingdom operates. This is what Christ has invited you and me into. So let me pray for us. Father, may we more fully understand the calling upon our lives in Christ Jesus. May we more fully understand the impact of Jesus' statement in Matthew 20:28, when he says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. May we understand that that is an expression of what your love looks like for us, and yet at the same time, it's our example of what our lives are to look like. We recognize this morning, Father, that we are in many ways still clinging to ladder rungs, seeking authority or prominence or power or bigger pay or whatever it is. We recognize that it's a challenge to let go of some of those things. Would you give us eyes to see the world in a different manner? Would you give us the ability to recognize where you have entrusted us with authority so that we can serve others? And would you, by your Spirit, empower us to live in the belief that greatness is found in service? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.